Well, this evening we continue our series in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we're reading together from chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 8 of Genesis 21 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read Genesis 21, 8 to 34 then, and after that, I also want to read, I didn't send it to Emma for the order of service, that was my mistake, but I'd also like to read from Galatians. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21 to the end of the chapter, Galatians 4 verse 21 to the end of the chapter. But first we read from Genesis 21. And the child grew, that is Isaac, the child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. The two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs that you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Galatians chapter 4 from verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. Well, please do have Genesis chapter 21 open so that we can make reference to some of these verses as we go. Just a brief prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would provide all that is necessary for us this evening to be able to understand things that have taken place as recorded in your scriptures, and that we might be made ready to worship you and to bring honor and glory and praise to your name in the days that are before us. We pray that you would bless your word to each one of us, and that our eyes would be fixed on you and your kingdom and your purposes. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to thinking about the great subject of God's grace, I think it's probably true to say that 9 times out of 10, we tend to focus almost exclusively on the grace of our own personal salvation. That grace by which God sovereignly brings us to a saving knowledge of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is for very good reason. That is surely the most glorious expression of grace and favor that we can ever come to know in our lives and to think about in the course of our lives, the grace of being born again, the grace of being given everlasting life in God's kingdom, the grace of having our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But I wonder if sometimes we are guilty of becoming a little bit one-dimensional when it comes to thinking about this great subject, the subject of God's grace. That is, that we become so overwhelmingly focused on the grace which brings us to the point of salvation, that we actually end up losing sight of its many other expressions, both in the world at large and in terms of God's greater purposes for his bride, for his church. And this is really what I think comes very much to the fore in this passage that we're studying together this evening. And what we have here in the remainder of Genesis 21 is basically, in a sense, the what happened next after Sarah had finally given birth to this long-promised child, the child of the covenant, namely Isaac. And I think what we see taking place here in all of the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns of this, what is a historical narrative, what we see taking place here is what I would describe as the less thought about expressions of God's grace. Aspects of God's grace that we perhaps are less focused on in the course of our lives. First of all, we see the grace of covenant separation. That's in verses 8 to 13. Secondly, we see the grace of common pity. That's in verses 15 to 21. And finally, the grace of redemptive preservation. That's in 22 to 34. And so, first of all, there is the grace of covenant separation. We're told that several years after Isaac had been born, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she saw Ishmael, Abraham's son, to Hagar, the Egyptian, and this boy was laughing. So she asked Abraham, requested of Abraham, instructed Abraham, told Abraham. She said to Abraham to cast out this slave woman with her son. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham, but God said to him in verse 12, "Be not displeased because of this boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now clearly, at a human level, there is surely a bit of sin going on here on the part of Sarah. Having been the very one who suggested the whole Hagar episode back in Genesis 16, she didn't exactly respond well to the mess which she herself created. And I think we see something of that continuing grudge, that continuing sense of bitterness coming out here in Sarah's response to this laughter. Not only that, but we can also understand his own sense of displeasure and his pain in this situation. After all, this boy was still his child. He maybe even thought to himself, it's not as if all of this was Hagar's fault. She wasn't the one who dreamed up this ungodly plan back in chapter 16. But nevertheless, notwithstanding both Sarah's sin and Abraham's pain, what does God do? He endorses and he upholds Sarah's desire, and he basically tells Abraham to do what she said. Again, at a purely human level, on the surface of things, this surely makes for difficult reading, does it not? To the unbelieving mind, this would never be described as an act of God's grace. The sending away of this woman and her son. But look at what God says in verse 12. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And friends, this is why we read that portion of scripture from Galatians chapter 4 earlier on this evening, because there we see the fullness of what we might describe as God's perspective on the situation. And the God perspective is simply this, that whereas Isaac was the heir to God's covenant promises, Ishmael was not. Whereas Isaac was born to a free woman, Ishmael was born to a slave. Whereas Isaac was born according to the grace of God, Ishmael was born according to the sins of the flesh. Whereas Isaac's birth caused holy laughter because he was the gift of God, Ishmael, here in this chapter, would later look on him with mocking laughter because he was the product of a sinful affair. And the way in which Scripture itself is interpreting all of this is effectively to say that whereas Isaac is a type of true religion, which is always based on the grace of God and all that He provides, Ishmael, on the other hand, is a type of false religion, which is based upon the works of the flesh. One is a symbol of the freedom which comes from the religion of grace, and the other is a symbol of the bondage which comes from a religion of works. Do you remember, this was the Apostle Paul's whole point in his letter to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He said in Galatians chapter 3, why are you suddenly turning from the gospel of grace, which I preached to you, the true gospel? Why are you turning from that true gospel to this false gospel, which says that you now need to be circumcised in the flesh? To the extent that you are doing that, he was saying, don't you see that you are choosing the path of Ishmael? You are taking a wrong turn in the road. You are falling back to the religion of the slave woman instead of the religion of the woman who was free. And so what God is saying, with all of that in mind, what is he saying here in Genesis 21? He's simply saying that these two religions cannot mix. They do not belong together. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? No, he's saying, Sarah is right, Abraham. Listen to her. There has to be a separation here, a parting of the ways. Why? For the good of my covenant, for the strength of my church, for the prosperity of my people. And friends, this is a very solemn expression of God's grace. It's still grace, because it's for the good of his covenant. It's for the good of his bride. It is to the praise of his glory. But it's solemn, because even today there is often going to be this strange mix in every generation of the church. Those who are living in the house of the promise, but who are not children of the promise. And of course, just as Ishmael was eventually, in a sense we might say, exposed by his own derision of the truth, his apparent scorning of this one whom God had provided, so too those who are born of the slave woman today will ultimately be found out and will be cut off. Sometimes it happens in this life, just as it happened here, so that the church can press on and prosper, so that the covenant line can go on unhindered, as it were. But if not, it will certainly happen on the day which is to come. Now, none of that is to say that we shouldn't feel a great sense of empathy for Abraham in this situation. I mean, this was actually the last time that he would ever see his son Ishmael. I think the sheer pain, the heartache of the situation in which he finds himself is very much underlined here in the detail of verse 14. You know, it's not, so Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child and sent her away. No, it's, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar and sent her away. This was a moment of real sadness on Abraham's part. And yet, without wanting to ignore that sympathy that we should rightly feel for this man in that circumstance, at the same time, it surely serves as a reminder to us that though we can be instantly forgiven of our sins, yet the consequence of our sin can still be a very painful thing indeed. Because the only reason that Abraham had to go through this great pain, the sheer trauma of personal separation, was because he had failed. He had failed to stand up and to be the true man of his household. He had allowed himself to be persuaded, enticed by the sinful impulses of his wife, in the end actually sleeping with her servant. It was a serious transgression. And friends, that was the only reason that he now had to experience the pain of such loss and separation. Albeit a separation which was, in the grand scheme of things, of God's grace and for the good of his covenant line. But then the second thing we see here is the common grace of God's pity. We're told that after Hagar and the boy Ishmael had gone on their way and they were wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba, sometime thereafter, Hagar basically realized she had nothing to provide for her son. The water in the skin was all gone, it says in verse 15. And so in 16, verse 16, she cries out, "Let me not look on the death of the child." In other words, "I cannot bear to see him in this situation. Let this not be true. Let me be at a distance from what is really happening. Please do not let my child die in this place." It's a desperate situation she finds herself in. But just look at God's response. There's at least five expressions here of God's pity, the result of his common grace. First of all, in verse 17, it says that God heard not the voice of Hagar herself, interestingly, but her son, the one who had at least a physical lineage to Abraham. And it says, "The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is.'" And so there is what we might call the comfort of the Lord in the situation. "Fear not," he says, "I'm aware of all this. I know what your needs are." Then in verse 18, he says, "Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And so secondly, the promise of a future for the lad. He's basically saying it's not going to end for Ishmael right now. Instead, he's going to grow up. He's going to prosper, at least in this temporal sphere of the world itself. He will have offspring of his own. He will become a great nation. Then there's God's immediate provision. In verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin and gave the boy a drink. Doesn't seem like such a big deal to you and me here in this place tonight, I'm sure. But think about this situation she was in. Her son was in such need of physical nourishment. Hagar was basically, she was now fearing the worst. And suddenly she sees this well of water right before her eyes. Whether it was already there and she now saw it, because God had, in a sense, lifted up her head, or whether the well was miraculously created in that very moment, we don't really know. But what we can say is that Sarah and her son, they were able to drink and to be nourished and refreshed purely because of the intervention and the goodness of God in his common grace. Then in verse 20 it says, God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And so here is another provision, the provision of a particular gifting, a particular skill, expertise, which God gives to this boy so that he can fend for himself, so that he can protect himself in the wild. And then finally in verse 21, we read that he was even able to enjoy the blessing of marriage itself, because it says his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt, which of course is the fulfillment of God's previous promise to make him a great nation. What is the point? What is the point in all of this? The point is, none of these things were being given in the context of God's covenant of redemption. And yet this God, the same God, still took pity on this woman and her child. He honors the promises which he had made back in chapter 16 by providing these good things, necessary things for life itself in a temporal world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For he, that is God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Friends, this is surely what we see unfolding here in the life of this particular mother and her son. He comforts Hagar in a time of distress. He assures her that there is a future for Ishmael. He makes this immediate provision for the nourishment of his body. He gives him the expertise that he needs to be able to hunt and provide for himself in the days ahead. He even provides a wife so that he can multiply, so that he can become this great nation. You think about the world in which we live tonight. There are literally billions of unregenerate people. People who are not only often ignorant of the gospel, but people who are often rejecting the gospel. People who despise the living God. People in every town, in every city, in every nation who trample on the commands of a holy God. And yet, they still breathe in the air that God provides every single day. They still bask in the sun which God has placed in the heavens. They still nourish themselves on the food that he affords to them. They are able to enjoy marriage, the blessing of children, the joy of relationships, They have the most incredible gifts. Footballers like Cristiano Ronaldo. Singers like Luciano Pavarotti. Businessmen like Richard Branson. Where does all of that giftedness and ingenuity and provision come from? It comes from the common grace, the unquantifiable and unmerited goodness of the living God, the one who gives indiscriminately to all men. And so we've seen the grace of God in the form of covenant separation. We've seen the grace of God in terms of his common pity. And the third thing we see here is the grace of God in terms of the preservation of his redemptive purposes. The preservation of his redemptive purposes. What is very interesting to note as you read through this final section of the chapter from verse 22 to 34 is the similarity on the one hand, and yet at the same time the distinction between this section and the section which came immediately before concerning Hagar and Ishmael. First of all, back in verse 20, it said of Ishmael that God was with the boy. And then we turn to verse 22 and we read that King Abimelech said of Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Secondly, just as Hagar and Ishmael were provided with a well back in verse 19, here we read that Abraham was also provided with a well in verse 30. And then thirdly, there's the mention of Hagar wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then there is the making of the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech such that Beersheba gets its name in the first place. And I think the question that the Bible is prompting us to consider here in all of this is this: was God's favor upon Ishmael the same as his favor upon Abraham? Is that why there are these apparent similarities in the text? And of course, you will have guessed by now, the answer is clearly no. Because what we really have here is ultimately like a contrast between or from the lesser grace to a far greater grace. And we see that contrast between the lesser grace and the greater grace in three different ways. First of all, whereas the same God was clearly with both Ishmael and Abraham, he was only with the former, Ishmael, in the sense of providing for him in a very temporal kind of way. But when it came to Abraham, God was with Abraham, not only in a saving, in a covenant, in a redemptive kind of way, but he was with Abraham in such a special way that even the king in the land at that time, Abimelech, was revering him, was almost bowing down to Abraham's demands. It literally says in verse 25 that Abraham reproved Abimelech about this well. That's the first little detail. The second thing is that whereas Ishmael received water from a well, Abraham had gained such stature in the providence of God and was therefore able to call the shots to such an extent that he was actually able to claim a well as his own property. He was able to effectively say through this covenant with Abimelech and the setting apart of these seven ewe lambs He was able to effectively say, we are hereby declaring to the whole world that this well belongs to me. Now again, that might not seem like such a big deal in the context of our own day. But friends, this would have been a very significant source of sustenance for both Abraham and his possessions, his cattle, during what were, it says in verse 34, the many days that he sojourned in the land of the Philistines. And finally, look at what it says in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In other words, whereas Ishmael and Hagar, whereas they received so much from God's hand, but ultimately without any response, without any personal devotion or worship on their part. Abraham, on the other hand, he responds by worshiping not just any God, but the everlasting God. And I think the reason that the everlasting God is specifically spoken of here is that it simply serves as an underlining of the fact that Abraham was recognizing his Lord as the one who would everlastingly, the one who would always and without exception maintain his covenant of grace. In other words, the big point really in this section is not just God's provision and his favor towards Abraham in and of himself. The bigger point, the main point, is his favor and his commitment, his resoluteness, his steadfastness everlastingly to the covenant of grace. And friends, this is so very important, because if we think about all of these material provisions that we read about here and elsewhere, if we think about these things as being the be-all and the end-all of the situation, then we're going to become very disillusioned when the going gets tough in our own Christian experience. Because the truth is, God does not always provide the physical sustenance of a well for his people. Some Christians who are now in glory, but who starve to death, would be able to testify to this. God does not always cause earthly kings like Abimelech to bow down and revere his servants. In fact, 9 times out of 10, the very opposite is the case. Jesus has warned us of that. And so do you see that the greater point in all of this is that Abraham was in a sense a type, an Old Testament foreshadowing of the church itself. Abraham was the representative of, and indeed the heir to, God's covenant of redemption. And therefore, what we ultimately see in this whole episode, what we're being reminded of in such marvelous detail, is the God who is not only everlasting, but the one who therefore establishes and upholds and preserves his covenant of redemption in an everlasting way. Why is that so important? Why is that so important for us to be reminded of this, to get our heads above, in a sense, just the immediate circumstances of a man like Abraham and all that was provided to him in this particular context? Why is it so important for us to see this bigger picture of who Abraham was in the context of God's grand and eternal master plan of redemption, his covenant of grace. Well, it's important because the truth is, we do not know what is going to happen to the church in Scotland in the days ahead. It could be that in the providence of the Lord, we're going to face outright persecution, just like the people of Judah at the time of the exile, just like in the days of the apostles in the first century. When you think about what we were hearing on Wednesday night from the Christian Institute, we are certainly moving at least closer to that set of circumstances. The point is, we are not promised a life of prosperity where everything will always go well for us in this world. We're not even promised that we will enjoy all that Ishmael was promised as one who didn't even belong to the covenant. But what we are promised is this, that the everlasting God has made an everlasting covenant, and that covenant has been secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we have come to partake of him, as long as we are by faith alone in him, the true children of Abraham, then God will always be with us, just as he was with Abraham himself. And he will always provide all that we need to do his will until that great day when this same covenant of grace is brought to its final conclusion in the kingdom of his glory. That is the great promise of the gospel. That is, I believe, the grand promise of this text of Holy Scripture. May God seal these truths to our hearts, and may they prove fruitful in the days ahead. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do again marvel at your faithfulness. We marvel at the way in which you uphold your promises through every generation, that though we are not promised material prosperity always, we are not promised great health always, yet we are promised everything that we need to do your will. And even more, we are promised that you will be true to your great covenant of redemption, sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death for our sakes. We marvel at this, O Lord, because we come here tonight as those who have come to believe in his name. Lord, what a thing to be the children of Abraham, to be his offspring by faith. We marvel at your goodness, and yet we confess, O Lord, that in our limited understanding, in our fallen minds, we find it very difficult at times to understand these truths that we've been studying together this evening. The truth, O Lord, that so many will be cut off on that final day. And we simply have to acknowledge, O God, that your ways are not our ways. And we seek greater understanding in these things. We pray that you would help us to understand the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of who you are. such that we would truly recognize the rightness of your holy justice each day of our lives, and such that we would see your covenant of redemption from that perspective, that we might marvel that you would be willing to save even one from this fallen and wicked humanity. O Lord, our God, surely this is the perspective that we need to have in our Christian lives. And yet help us, O Lord, grant us the grace to snatch those who are drawing ever nearer to that eternal fire. Help us to snatch them from it. Help us, we pray, to be living testimonies of your grace. Help us, we pray, to be willing to proclaim your truth, to be willing to die to self, indeed to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow after you, O Lord. Father, we do pray that you would continue to bless your church in these days. We pray into the situations of this world and all of its troubles. We think of that terrible, Lord, act of wickedness in Egypt in recent days, the hundreds of people murdered. O Lord, in the darkness of Islam and the spread of Islam, O Lord, we pray that you would use these events, that you would enable men and women to understand the great distinction between truth and falsehood and light and darkness, and that men and women would be granted the grace to see that there is only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is only one way to this God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our government in these days. We remember before you our Prime Minister, Theresa May. We remember her cabinet. We remember her and all the discussions regarding Brexit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would overrule in all things. And we pray that you would grant grace and wisdom from on high. We pray, our Father in heaven, for Christian men and women in Westminster and in the Scottish Parliament in Edinburgh. And we ask, O Lord, that you would enable them to be salt and light in these difficult days. We do pray this evening for the Christian Institute. We give you thanks for the visit of our brother Nigel Kenny. We pray that you would uphold him, strengthen him, provide for him and for those who labor beside him. Grant them, Lord, wisdom. Wisdom that they might know when they are to speak and contend and how they are to do so. And may they ultimately, O Lord, and not just fight for truth, but be able to point people to the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we pray for those who are unwell at this time. We, Father, are so conscious of the struggles that people know and experience in the body, this side of eternity. People who are frail and weak, people who are struggling with pain and ongoing limitations and illness. We do again want to remember dear Elizabeth, O Lord, and we pray, Father, that you would draw near to her this coming week, that you would grant her grace and even joy in the midst of trial. We pray, O Lord, we pray that you would give her the strength to return to work according to your perfect timing. We do remember our dear sister Mandy Snow in the United States, O Lord, and her trials with cancer, and John, her husband. We pray, our Father, that you would pour blessing upon their marriage and their family. And we pray, O Lord, we pray for a miraculous, Lord, restoration. We pray for deliverance from this illness. Father, for those in our own company, those who are struggling in these days, we pray that you would grant grace and strength And that most of all, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen the faith of each one, that we might look upwards to the one who is enthroned on high, the one who is the King, the Lord, and the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome this world and all of its evil, and who has dealt a decisive blow to Satan, the evil one, the one who has finished the work of our redemption by his cross and his resurrection. O Lord, may we behold you in greater ways in the days to come. We ask all of this in your own precious name. Amen.